This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with verses 162 to 165 of chapter Al-An'am from the Holy Quran, recited by Murtaza Fatemi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. قل إن صلاتي ونسكي ومحياي ومماتي لله رب العالمين لا شريك له وبذلك أمرت وأنا أول المسلمين قل أغير الله أبغي ربا وهو رب كل شيء ولا تكسب كل نفس إلا عليها ولا تزر وازرة وزر أخرى ثم إلى ربكم مرجعكم فينبئكم بما كنتم فيه تختلفون وهو الذي جعلكم خلائف الأرض ورفع بعضكم فوق بعض درجات ليبلوكم فيما آتاكم إن ربك ربك سريع العقاب وإنه لغفور رحيم صدق الله العلي العظيم.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. Say, surely my prayer and my sacrifice and my life and my death are all for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. No associate has He, and this am I commanded, and I am the first of those who submit. Say, what shall I seek, a Lord other than Allah? And He is the Lord of all things. And no soul earns evil but against itself, and no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. Then to your Lord is your return, so He will inform you of that in which you differed. And He it is who has made you successors in the land, and raised some of you above others by various grades, that He might try you by what He has given you. Surely, your Lord is quick to requite evil, and He is most surely the forgiving, the merciful.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Headlines: the U.S. restores a sanctions waiver to Iran, canceled by former President Donald Trump after he withdrew from the 2015 agreement. France joining the U.S. and supporting the UAE in the war on Yemen. Paris says it will deploy fighter jets to the Persian Gulf state to protect its airspace. Plus, China advising the U.S. to be more flexible towards North Korea as it votes down Washington's proposed statement against Pyongyang's missile launches at the Security Council. Thank you for joining us. Top story this hour. The United States has restored a number of sanctions waivers on the 2015 Iran deal, also known as the JCPOA. Media cited the U.S. State Department report as saying that the step is meant to facilitate the Vienna talks on revival of the agreement. The exemptions allow foreign companies to resume cooperation with Iran on its nuclear projects. The waivers are part of the 2015 accord. They were canceled by former U.S. President Donald Trump after he withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and reimposed anti-Iran sanctions. Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA are set to resume talks in Vienna. Iran says an agreement hinges on the removal of U.S. sanctions and guarantees that Washington will not pull out of the deal again. Author and journalist Robert Fantina says the latest move by the U.S. to waive some sanctions on Iran shows that Washington is making concessions. However, he adds, it's a matter of time whether the U.S. keeps its commitments.
This waiver of sanctions, which allows the several other countries to work with nuclear projects, is a very positive step. It may signal that the JCPOA could possibly be resurrected at this time, although there is still a major issue of Iran needing, rightly, an assurance that the U.S. won't arbitrarily withdraw from it again. This waiver will indicate that the U.S. is willing to make some concessions. But the major point, as you mentioned, is that the government of the United States cannot be trusted. It has proven that repeatedly in the context of Iran, not only in JCPOA, but throughout recent history. So there still needs to, this will not be enough. There needs to be some guarantee, and I can't see what that would be. I had the approval of the United Nations, and yet the U.S. still violated it. But this is a step, a very positive step, one that is surprising. But Joe Biden is in a situation right now where his approval rating is very low. He's threatening war with Russia. He needs some kind of win. And so return to the JCPOA and the reestablishment of that agreement would give him a win. But whether or not he'll be able to achieve it because of the U.S.'s very poor track record of keeping its commitments remains to be seen.
France says it will provide military support to the United Arab Emirates to help it protect its airspace against any intrusion. That's amid Yemeni retaliatory airstrikes on the Emirates. French Defense Minister Florence Parly says her country is also helping the UAE with aerial surveillance. Earlier, the United States also announced the deployment of a warship and fighter planes to help the UAE counter the Yemeni attacks. Yemen's armed forces have launched a volley of drone and missile strikes on the Emirates. The Yemeni army says it will continue its campaign as long as the UAE keeps targeting the people of Yemen as part of the Saudi-led war on the country. The aggression has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and displaced millions of others since 2015. Joining me from Ottawa is Firas An-Najm, the manager of Canadian Defenders for Human Rights. How do you look at the entirety of the U.S. role in the Yemen war? Three administrations, both Democrat and Republican, keeping up their diplomatic and military support for Saudi Arabia and the UAE, despite the massive humanitarian toll of this war.
The U.S. Administration has failed miserably inside Yemen, and all the wars that they have executed in the Middle East have all failed, as we see what happened in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Libya. But for the Yemen case, it's just it's a selective and exclusive case because the Yemenis are very much united, and the leadership there is very strong and very wise. And you know, we got the logistical support of the French, the U.S., and the British, and they cannot win any battles inside Yemen. They have failed miserably in every battlefield inside Yemen. And Yemen has, after 7 years, worst humanitarian crisis in the world, under a major blockade and bombardment 24/7, 7 days a week. And they were able now to fly drones and advance their technology and learn how to build their own planes that fly to the UAE and be able to defeat all these radars and all these different systems that they have supposedly to protect them from these countries. They've been purchasing weapons from the whole world, including Canada, unfortunately. And these countries here in the West that preach human rights all day and night, they know that they're selling arms to the worst human rights violating regimes such as Saudi Arabia, and they failed. And we can see that even the drones now are flying even from Iraq. They have no control anymore. They have no control. We're in a different era. And the resistance is united, just like these colonial powers.
Firas, do you see any difference, sorry to interrupt, do you see any difference between the way different presidents who were involved in this war reacted, or do you see any difference in the way that provided military and diplomatic support to the UAE and Saudi Arabia?
I mean, for me, I see that they're all committing the same crimes and they're all working in the same page. And they're all failing. I mean, Biden in his campaign when he was trying to get into power, he said that he will not supply Saudi Arabia with any more arms. He would, hold accountable MBS and his regime for killing Khashoggi, and it was a pure lie. There's nothing about what he said is being done at all. So I think they're working in the same program. The same military personnel are still giving the Saudis, the instructions where to attack and how to attack and what to do. And like I said, they failed miserably. Now the UAE being hit deep in its heart, and the Yemenis would not start such advanced attacks and developments if they're not ready for a serious war. I mean, they have been working for a very long time to be able to advance to this level, to get these drones running and being able to, target, their areas that they want to target. So it seems like Yemen is very strong, and moving forward, they're going to get stronger and stronger. And I think right. it's very, very wise if the other powers pull back and stop attacking Yemen and you know, leave Yemen to live in peace.
So Iran considers the militarization of the region a source of tension and turmoil and also an unacceptable practice. What do you think France is getting involved in all this?
Why France is getting all involved in this? I mean, because France also wants to control the Middle East, and France is not really usually in the you know, in the front page and in the front lines. Usually it's the US these days, right? It was the British before, and the French now are you know, they're probably trying to step up because the US is under serious pressure. And they don't want to be in the front line, so they found an alternative plan now to put the French in the front page. You know, the UAE being hit, I mean, shows a weakness to their system and to their military support and all these governments in the world and their weapons that they provided to the UAE to protect them. They're as strong as the way they flex them. That means they are to be hit, you know, in sensitive areas.
Thank you so much. First, thank you so much. Unfortunately, we're running out of time here. That was Firas Al-Najm, the manager of Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, joining us from Ottawa. Moving on, China is urging more flexibility from the United States to reduce tensions with North Korea over its nuclear and ballistic missile programs.
The key in solving this issue is already in the hands of the United States. U.S. is a direct party to the Korean Peninsula issue. If they do want to see some new breakthrough, they should show more sincerity and flexibility.
The Chinese envoy says the U.S. should come up with more attractive and practical actions that address North Korea's concerns. Zhang warns Washington to what he calls a vicious circle of confrontation, condemnation, and sanctions against Pyongyang. His comments came ahead of a closed-door U.N. Security Council meeting on North Korea's latest ballistic missile tests. At that meeting, the U.S. put forward a joint statement condemning Pyongyang's test firings, but seven members refused to sign it. Meanwhile, the U.S. ambassador to the U.N. says Washington is ready to sit down for talks with Pyongyang without preconditions. Another conservative British lawmaker submits a letter of no confidence in the Prime Minister as a wave of resignations hits Boris Johnson's government. Aaron Bell says Johnson's handling of Downing Street lockdown parties, publicly known as Partygate, has made his position untenable. Johnson could face a vote of no confidence in his leadership if 54 of his 360 conservative lawmakers submit letters of no confidence. So far, a dozen MPs have publicly turned on the Premier and submitted such a letter. Johnson's government has also seen the departure of five senior number 10 aides in less than 24 hours. The Premier has faced growing calls to resign. We were earlier joined by our London correspondent, Saeed Purissa. He says there are reports that a vote of no confidence in Prime Minister Boris Johnson could be imminent. Let's take a listen.
And it looks like, given all these latest developments, that the curtain is fast coming down in this last, potentially, act in the Boris Johnson show. We understand that some 37 MPs might have privately submitted their letters of no confidence. Five have publicly done it over the past week, and 12 of them since this whole saga began. So it looks like a no confidence vote is very imminent. It's only a matter of time. When it's going to happen, we don't know. We should also remember that this is a prime minister who is being criminally investigated by the Met. We've recently saw the release of the Sue Gray report, an update, of course, a redacted version. He cannot escape the publication of the full report. He has, seems to have lost all the support from the press, his final refuge, the Daily Mail, for example, who had called on people to move on and focus on more important issues. Today, front page news said meltdown at Downing Street.
British households have been hit by the news of higher energy bills, interest rates, and inflation. The government is trying to downplay its role in making Britain significantly poorer, but the opposition is having none of it. Bianca Rahimi reports from London.
Come April, many Britons will have to choose between heating and eating. Everything from bus fares to mortgages are going to cost more. Interest rates have gone up twice in 7 weeks, and three more hikes are on the horizon as the central bank tries to tackle the situation. The opposition members of parliament are livid, saying the government is incompetent.
He doesn't like it, Mr. Speaker, when children in my constituency go to bed with no food in their tummies, with no heat in their homes. What does he really think is the honourable position of a Chancellor who has just allowed one of his policies directly to be taken in fraud, £4.3 billion of fraud under his watch? Any other Chancellor that I've known would come to the House today to resign.
This week, millions learnt that their gas and electricity bills are going to jump 54%. The government says there's nothing it can do with energy prices going up worldwide.
I don't believe them at all. You know, I'm sure they know, you know, and this is just to people, to put people more in poverty, you know. And it's not right, it's not fair, you know. People working very hard.
When you look at the price of things now, everything going up higher than it was. And that's why so many people on the street, living on the street, because they can't afford to eat or drink.
Well, I feel like it's government responsible to support people who are in this horrible situation. Because I had a problem this year myself. I couldn't find an apartment because the prices went up crazy twice.
Also causing inflation to rise is supply chain issues, higher import taxes and wages increasing. Brexit, the pandemic and a global energy crisis, a perfect storm for Britain, now in the grips of its worst economic slump in 300 years. But who will have to pay for it all?
On April 1st, the cost of living will be going up £3,000 a year for each household. On the very same day, British politicians will be getting a £2,000 a year pay rise. From this, it is clear that those that are on top of the pile have their bills covered, and it's those on the breadline that will be picking up those bills. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The COVID-19 pandemic keeps taking its toll on the United States, with overall fatalities there now surpassing 900,000. According to the Johns Hopkins University, over 100,000 fatalities were just added since mid-December. Data shows new daily deaths are still rising, with an average of 2,400. A new wave of rising COVID cases is also taking place, with at least 18 states and Puerto Rico setting pandemic records for a second day. Health experts are now warning Americans about what they call an Omicron blizzard in the coming weeks. They say rising infections threaten hospitals, schools, and other sectors and could heavily impact daily lives. The U.S. has the largest death and case tallies in the world. A new study shows mass shootings in the United States have become more common and deadlier over the past decades. The state-funded survey analyzed 172 mass shootings in which four or more people were killed between 1966 and 2019. Researchers found that more than half of all such incidents took place since 2000. There were also an average 51 deaths in each of the last 5 years of the study, compared with only 8 in the 1970s. The findings come a day after President Joe Biden called on New York City's officials to increase investments in local police to combat a recent rise in gun violence.
Well, that's your world news for now. Stay tuned.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite. Words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all, from the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger, to let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me in full in the days gone by. O the Most Merciful.
Martyrdom of the 10th Imam. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear friends, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a very doleful day. Today is the third of the month of Rajab, on which the Holy Prophet of Islam's 10th infallible heir was poisoned to martyrdom in the Iraqi city of Samarra by the usurper Abbasid regime. He was Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, who was the source of blessing for the seekers of truth. Stay with us for a special feature. Whoever expects to encounter Allah should know that Allah's appointed time will indeed come, and He is the all-hearing, the all-knowing. That was Ayah 5 of Surah Ankabut of the Holy Quran that you just heard, and in which the word meet or meeting gives the feeling of close proximity to God, who, however, is far glorious to have any shape, form and place, all three of which signify limits and restrictions, and thus against the nature of the source of all creation. In view of these facts, whoever strives on the path of virtue, prays, fasts, abstains from undesirable things, acts and sights, definitely feels proximity with the Lord Most High. But the first and foremost condition for this proximity or meeting is faith. In other words, it is faith based on firm conviction and in accordance with what has been said about the omnipresent Lord by His last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Here is an interesting hadith from the Holy Prophet on meeting with the Lord, of course not physical, and the conditions stipulated for any such proximity. It reads, "He who likes to meet Allah on the day of resurrection, safe, purified, and without fearing the great horror, let him follow you, O Ali, and follow your two sons, Hassan and Hussein, and your grandsons, Ali ibn Hussein, Muhammad ibn Ali, Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Musa ibn Ja'far, Ali ibn Musa, Muhammad ibn Ali, Ali ibn Muhammad, Hassan ibn Ali, and Al-Mahdi, the last of them." Hadith is lengthy and elaborates on the benefits of love, affection, and obedience for the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, whom the Prophet, on the express orders of God Almighty, had proclaimed as his vicegerent on the 18th of Zilhijjah at Qadir Khum, while returning from his farewell Hajj pilgrimage. The important point to note is that the Holy Prophet clearly specified by name the successors of his divinely designated successor, since he knew that a group of his disobedient companions would usurp the political right of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and deprive the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, of the Caliphate, which would become the prerogative of the unprincipled, the immoral, the unjust, and the ungodly. No wonder the narrator of this wonderful hadith from the Holy Prophet that emphasizes the chain of authority in Islam is a member of this elite group itself. He is Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, the Holy Prophet's 10th infallible successor, whose martyrdom anniversary we commemorate tomorrow, on Friday, the 3rd of the sacred month of Rajab. This representative of the blessed event at Qadir Khum was a victim of a person who traced his questionable political rule to the scandalous gathering of Saqifa Bani Sa'idah in Medina, no sooner the Holy Prophet had left the mortal world. Since he was the Prophet's legitimate heir and one of the 12 persons whose obedience ensures proximity and meeting with Almighty Allah, the Caliph placed him under house arrest, so that Muslims would be deprived of the chance to meet him, and subsequently be deprived of proximity to God. Nonetheless, despite the restrictions placed upon him, the 10th Imam continued his enlightening task, and whenever opportunity came his way, he expounded to the Ummah the genuine teachings of his illustrious ancestor, the Holy Prophet, such as the above-mentioned hadith. thus to make sure that people will always have access to the chosen of God long after the disgraceful institution called the Caliphate vanishes from the scene. Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, bequeathed gems of guidance for the faithful concerning his grandson, the promised savior of humanity, Imam Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, said, during the Qaybah or occultation of your Qa'im, that is the 12th Imam, a group of ulama will call people to believe in his imamate and defend his creed by citing proofs revealed by Allah so that they might save the weak-minded from either the deceptions of Satan and his hordes or the deceptions of the Nabal Seb, that is, the enemies of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. In the absence of such ulama, everyone would have strayed away from the religion decreed by Allah. Thus, as the pilot holds the rudder of the ship, these ulama will hold firmly unto the hearts of the Shiites, steadfast adherents of the Prophet's household, preventing them from straying. Such ulama are the most excellent in the sight of Allah the Exalted. Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, whose imamate could be roughly divided in two equal parts, about 17 years in Medina and 17 years in Samarra, where he was placed under virtual house arrest by the Abbasid regime, shouldered the crucial task of grooming Muslims for the eventual start of the Qaybah or occultation of his yet-to-be-born grandson, the 12th Imam, who will rise as Mahdi al-Qa'im, may God hasten his reappearance, to cleanse the world of all vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. In view of the guidance of posterity, the 10th Imam groomed a great many ulama, or religious scholars, who through a solid chain of succession have kept alive the aspirations of the faithful until this day, over a millennium and almost two centuries later. At the same time, in that politically volatile period when uprisings frequently rocked Abbasid rule from Khorasan in the north in the east to North Africa in the west, mostly by descendants of the Holy Prophet other than the infallible Imams, he strengthened the foolproof system of wakala or representation in the furthest parts of the realm to keep in constant contact with the faithful without detection by the regime. All this he did for the sake of facilitating the path of the faithful for the meeting or proximity with Allah. Perhaps one of the most wonderful intellectual and scientific traditions transmitted from the 10th Imam, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, is the letter that he sent to the people of Ahwaz in Iran, in which he refuted the concept of compulsion that the Asharite school adopted and spread, claiming that human beings are compelled into actions and have no will or option. In contrast to compulsion, the Imam also refuted the concept of free will that the Mu'tazilite believed in. After refuting those two concepts, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, proved with irrefutable scientific proofs the concept of the matter between the two matters of compulsion and free will, as taught by the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. us some excerpts from the epistle of Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, to the people of Ahwaz in southern Iran. Your letter came to me and I understood what you mentioned of your disagreement in your religion, your plunging in the matter of faith, the belief of some of you in compulsion and others in free will, and the disagreement, separation and enmity among you because of that. The Ummah agrees unanimously with no disagreement that the Holy Quran is the truth that has no doubt in it for Muslims of all sects. The Holy Quran is the truth and there is no difference between them, Muslims, in its revelation and truthfulness. So when the Holy Quran testifies the truthfulness of some news, but a group of the Ummah denies it, they have actually deemed themselves as outcasts from the Muslim Ummah. In other words, the Imam meant to say that Muslims must refer to the Holy Quran, to which falsehood shall not come from any direction. The Quran is the truth, and that which contradicts it is falsehood. Whoever believes this falsehood will be out of Islam. The Imam added, "The first news that is proved, witnessed and confirmed by the book is the saying of the Messenger of Allah, I leave you the Saqalain, or two weighty things, that is, the Book of Allah and my household, the Ahlul Bayt. You shall not go stray as long as you hold fast unto them. They shall not separate even when they shall come to me at the fountain of Kothar in Paradise." We found the evidences of this hadith in the Book of Allah, where Allah said, "Only Allah is your guardian and his messenger and those who believe, those who keep up prayers and pay the poor rate, while they bow, and whoever takes Allah and his messenger and those who believe for a guardian, they surely, the party of Allah or Hezbollah shall be triumphant." All Muslim sects have narrated traditions of this ayah, ayah 55 of Surah Al-Ma'idah in the Holy Quran. It was revealed when Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, had given his ring as charity while he was bowing in prayer, and Allah praised him for that and revealed this verse. We found the hadith of the Messenger of Allah saying, "Whoever I was, his guardian, Ali is to be his guardian." And, addressing Imam Ali, "You are to me as was Aaron to Moses, but there will be no prophet after me. And Ali repays my debts, carries out my promises, and he is my caliph over you after me." The tradition clearly indicated the caliphate of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, after the mission of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, and that there was no one worthier of the Prophet than Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the pioneer of intellectual and civilizational development on earth. Thus, on the basis of these undeniable facts, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, refuted the ideas of both groups, whether those claiming compulsion or those claiming free will. Thus, through debates and rational explanation of the Holy Quran and the genuine hadith of the Holy Prophet, the 10th Imam enlightened many of the Muslims and saved them from disbelief. We once again offer our sincere condolences to all on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Miles.
And can you imagine a world where there is no fear? A world of trust, of peace, and of love. Well, 2 years ago, I went out on a journey where I wanted to create such a world.
My name is Christina Paltén. I'm 48 years old. In Gustavsberg, which is east of Stockholm.
I used to work at Ericsson, and I was employed there for 18 years. I was working with supply of software. But, it was fun to be an engineer for a while. But after a while, I realized that it's maybe not what I want to do. I had discovered how fun it is to run. My feeling for running is I love it. It means freedom, physical and mental good health, it means strength, it means discovering beautiful nature, going to places, and to be a part of nature. It makes me feel alive. But as my running increased, I wanted to do something different, and I wanted to do something that I believe in.
But at the age of 31, a friend of mine, she gave me a call asking, Christina, do you want to run a 10-kilometer long race with me? At first I thought, that's a very long distance. But it was challenging and it sounded fun, so I decided to do it. And I did manage, and I really loved it. And since then I've been doing longer and longer races. So I did half marathon, then a full marathon. And then finally a friend of mine and me, we bought a ticket. We flew to Istanbul. Me and Karina, we had been running from Turkey to Finland and then kayak from Finland to Stockholm. And actually we did kayak in this water, as we are seeing now.
And I thought, whoa, you did great.
And 11 years after my first race, so I got a grip on myself, and here I am on that treadmill, and I passed the old world record more than 2 hours ago. And there's hundreds of people in the gym, and I see joy in their eyes. I feel warmth. I did set the world record on 48-hour running on a treadmill. So this is the certificate from Guinness World of Records that's stating that I'm a world record holder. But my thoughts went to that I wanted to do more adventures. And then I was thinking, what about if I take a flight ticket back to Istanbul and then I go running through Turkey, through Iran, and then continue and do a lap around the world? But I thought that would be a pretty long time and a long run. I became interested in Iran when I was planning that trip. And then I thought, okay, why not just go only Iran? Because I heard it's a very beautiful country.
Mm-hmm.
And I also heard that it's a lot of friendly people and also very nice food there. And I need a lot of food when I'm... In the beginning, a friend of mine, she was very worried. Actually, she wanted to end the relationship with me because she thought I would end up dead by running through Iran. And also my sister was very worried. She called me asking how she would take care of mom and dad and their sorrow if I would never come back from Iran. But these were actually the fears that I wanted to challenge. So I did not allow them to stop me, but instead I tried to do whatever I could to make my friend and my sister and my parents to feel safe. Because I really believe that we do have one earth, we do have one humanity. We as people are the same, no matter which country, culture, religion or whatever. And that is what I wanted to show, so that's why I had to go. So the more I thought about it, the more I liked the idea of creating trust, because I think we have a world where terrorists, for instance, wants to polarize between the Western world and the Muslim world, and I don't like that. I think we are one human race, and let's do what's best for our planet. So my run through Iran was actually to counteract fear between people and to create trust between people. And, well, I was posting blog posts on Facebook and other social media about what my idea. And as soon as I did that, I had two different reactions. Most people became afraid and said, "You cannot do that, that's crazy." But some people became very interested. For instance, André, a journalist, and also, well, 10 to 15 other persons said, "Wow, this is so great! And we want to work with you to create this trip."
When I first got this information about Christina running through Iran, I was I didn't realize she was telling the truth, because I didn't realize it was going to happen. And there were so much problems, always, getting visa and getting able to connect with the country. But finally she got this visa, and just 1 week before, she bought the air ticket. Okay, and then finally she just went to Iran. And I was most afraid that she would be having a car crash and injured in a car accident. But because I know there's a lot of traffic in Iran. So I was never afraid that she wouldn't take care of herself, because she's very capable of doing that. And the information I got from her during the trip was always positive, almost the time, actually.
Actually, I had more than 15 people in Sweden who were helping me to, well, do my web page, to formulate my communication, how to reach out to the press in Sweden, in Europe, in other countries as well. And so it was wonderful to see how all these persons who also believe in humankind wanted to contribute to make this a trip that a lot of people would hear of. But we didn't know if I was going to succeed or not when I started. It was really exciting to see what was going to happen. The first day I was a little bit scared, I have to say, and I think that was mainly due to that I was alone in a foreign country that I knew nothing about. I'm from Sweden, I'm not used to the heat, so I was sweating a lot and I was a little bit surprised. I knew it was going to be warm, but not that warm. So I had a breakdown after 1 kilometer when I sat down and cried a lot. running, and I was feeling lonely, and I think it was 45 degrees Celsius, and I lay down beneath a plum tree, and I was laying there and eating fruit and just listening to music. And then my friend Karina, she called me, and I was so happy to hear her voice. And so I was laying there for 2 hours thinking that, okay, maybe I will spend most of the hot hours just laying here in the shade. But it turned out that when I started running again, which was at 4 o'clock, that was the hottest time. So that was horrible. But that evening I reached a Red Crescent station, and I had a shower there, and the guys at the station, they took care of me, gave me food, and I was so relieved because I've been running 41 kilometers in a terrible heat.
But it was friendly people in the restaurant where I was eating, and I was offered food at the restaurant too. They didn't let me pay. They just placed a lot of food in front of me, and I ate for free. And when I was in the shop, the guy who was running the shop, he wanted my telephone number so he could help me. I could call him, and he could help me along the way if I would have trouble with the language and things like that. And then when I continued running, I met a friendly man who gave me tea. And then when I found a camping site that evening, the guy at the camping site, he gave me his lunch. And I was really surprised, and I felt very happy because he was so kind to me. So actually the first day was really, well, it was a lot of hospitality, and I was so grateful, because I think it's really important to greet someone who is a little bit afraid, who is a little bit scared, with friendliness. And that made all the difference. I started my run in Basagan, on the border towards Turkey. And from there I ran towards Tabriz, then to Ardabil and Astara. And then I followed the Caspian Sea all along the shore. And I passed through Gorgan and all the way to, well, Gorgan through Golestan National Park and then to Kuchan. And in Kuchan I turned towards Turkmenistan and ran towards the border in Bashkiran. So it was a distance of approximately 1,840 kilometers, and it took me 59 days to run it. So my memories from my run for Iran is mainly the general incredible hospitality that I met along the road. I was weighing 70 kilos when I went to Iran, and I was weighing 70 kilos when I came back home, because people had given me so much food. So that was actually enormous after running 1,840 kilometers. But of course I did have some slight problems along the way too. I did not understand the language. I'm not very good at Persian, unfortunately. And I did have some troubles communicating. Fears I had before I left Sweden was actually about that people might be angry with me because of what I did, might assault me, might hit me, who knows. I was having a lot of terrible prejudice, which I was ashamed for a while.
I've been running through lots of countries. I mean, Bulgaria, Romania, Poland, Ukraine, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia. But the run through Iran was actually the one with most, that was most, where I met most people, and so incredible people in terms of hospitality.
When I'm sitting at the restaurant, and eating. I was very happy to find food because it was my longest day. I was running from Ardabil to Astara, and it was 86 kilometers of running. And it was pretty tough because it was, I think it was 4.5 hours uphill. I have received so much fruit that my baby jogger is incredibly heavy. I have been given fruit, berries, cookies, sunflower seeds, and it's just so much, so it's difficult to run with it. I slept in 34 different families' homes, which is incredible in my mind, and that never happened. I mean, the other countries were generous and friendly as well, but I think the generosity and the hospitality in Iran was extreme. A woman I met in the desert, she was a poor woman. She didn't have much, but she shared her food with me. She shared her home. And then these two women, they walked with me for a couple of kilometers. And then I could sleep in their home for the other night. And then I ran away to another family. In the evening, I was allowed to sleep in the home of one of those guys. And his mother and his sister were sleeping with me outside on the porch. And we were laying there under the sky, just watching how the stars lit up one after one after one. And it was so peaceful to just lay there and look at the stars together with them. So that is one very beautiful memory. And actually, I did have a budget of 25,000 Swedish crowns when I went to Iran, but I only used 12,000, so a little bit less than half. And also, people gave me gifts. I went to Iran with 25 kilos of luggage. I came home with 40, and so I had more than 50 kilos of gifts, but I couldn't carry all the gifts, unfortunately. So not all of them ended up in my home, but they ended up in my heart, and they're still there. I thought that when I came home, this trip was supposed to be over, but actually this is where it kind of started. I wanted to write about each and every person that I had met that had been nice to me. This is the book that I wrote about my run through Iran. And as I said, it was 800 pages first when I wrote about everyone that I met. But now it's 304 pages. And usually, I say a normal lecture is where people first cry and then they are happy. And they cry out of joy because of all the friendliness they see in the lecture and in the book. And I was also very happy that the book is translated. It's translated to the Czech language, and also it's translated to Dutch. It's also right now translated to Spanish, and I think it's more than 500 million people in the world that speak Spanish that's now able to read about this run. And it will also be translated to German, to Slovenian, and also to Persian.
I would be really interested in visiting Iran, and, mm-hmm. and you being my guide, and showing all the cities you have run through, or some of them at least. Yeah, that would be nice, actually.
Would you like to run there?
Maybe not running, just visiting and having a good time, eating good food, and meeting people, and seeing the landscape and so on. That would be nice.
It turned out that my run did get an incredible attention in media in Sweden, in Europe, and I would say all around the world except for Antarctica. And the biggest success was actually when The Guardian made a video about this run, and when they released it, it had 10 million views in only 2 weeks. In general, I would say that media displays threats, fears, bad things. And I mean, our brain are designed for survival, so it's it reacts five times more to threats and violence and fears than it does to trust and love. So that's why media sell a lot of bad news, so to say. And I think that's a reason also why, well, some countries are displayed as evil in other countries' media. And for me, that's to make the world black and white. That's not the correct description. For instance, if I, my view of Iran before I went there was that I was supposed to be scared. And when I ask, when I tell people that I've been running through Iran, a lot of people say, wow, how did you dare to do that?